Scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service you can find in the Old Testament, particularly the book of 2 Chronicles. We turn to the 29th chapter of 2 Chronicles and read beginning at verse 20 through to the end of the chapter, verse 36. 2 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 20. Then Hezekiah, the king, rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when he had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they brought forth the goats for a sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them. And the priests killed them. They made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar, and to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with the cymbals and with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by the king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises of gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, and 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings, wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended. And to the other, the priests that sanctified themselves for the Levites were more upright in their hearts to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, and with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Congregation, during his earthly life and ministry, we find a very interesting event that transpires in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in the 4th chapter of the Gospel according to John, where he meets a woman from Samaria at a well there, a woman who is not whose name is not recorded in Scripture. And it's not my intention this evening to go through that passage, just by way of introduction to our subject this evening. Just reflect with me once for a moment, maybe a story familiar to you, that Jesus meets her there. Jesus must needs go through Samaria, we are told there, and he must needs go through Samaria because he needed to save this woman whom he met at the well in Samaria. And it is very clear by the end of the passage that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He pointed out to her her sinful heart, her sinful life, and she came to see him as a prophet and then a Lord and a Savior, and he washed her clean of all of her sins. And when you study that passage, we've done, I believe, in years past at some point, there's many important lessons to learn there. But one of the important lessons, I believe, that we can glean from that John 4 passage of Jesus meeting with that Samaritan woman at the well is the what and the who of true worship. Because as Jesus is dialoguing with her, and he's meeting her at the well, and they're talking back and forth, and he says, go tell your, and she says something about her husband, and then she says, well, I have no husband, and he says, well, I know you have no husband. You have five husbands, and the one you are currently with, or living with right now, he isn't your husband. And she looks completely dumbfounded, of course, and she becomes very quickly aware that this man standing before her, is nothing short of unique. And so we pick it up in John 4 and verse 19, and the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. Nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And then finally, verse 24, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, of all the things that Jesus is saying there, certainly he is saying this, that God is not a man. God is a spirit. God is a spiritual being. And therefore, God being who he is, we are called to worship him in a spiritual manner. Ideally, of course, when the Holy Spirit is in our hearts, dwelling within us, as Paul says, happens when we are born again, and then we worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the only true way, the only true manner to worship him. Well, today I want to go back with you into the Old Testament and find an event in Israel's very long, I believe, and complex history where we find them worshiping the Lord also, at least in this point in their history, in spirit and in truth. And the passage that we want to reflect on, the various verses from it, is 2 Chronicles 29, verses 20 through 36. We're not going to be breaking down, of course, every single verse in this passage. But we do want to tease out this theme and consider this theme as we look at these words, the nature of true worship, the nature of true worship. When we come to church in the New Testament time, we come together for the purpose of worship. We say, well, I went to church. And we ask ourselves, well, why do you go to church? Why do we come to church? Well, at bottom, the ultimate bottom reason, core reason, foundational reason, central reason is and ought to be that we worship God. That's the reason why we come here, to worship God. Well, of course, the practice of worship, which is, of course, exampled, given by multiple examples all the way through the Bible, New Testament, Old Testament, and exhortations all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament, is not anything new at all. This is something that harks back all the way back to really the beginning. And we find in this passage as well the reference to worship multiple times. Look at verse 28. And all the assembly worshipped. And again in verse 29. And all who were present bowed and worshipped. Verse 30. They bowed their heads and they worshipped. And just a little history on the Old Testament term worship in the Hebrew language. It comes from the very word that means to kiss toward, to bow down, to be devoted toward. And the idea of kissing there has this idea of giving our emotion toward that which we are worshiping. And of course, we heard this morning an exposition on the second commandment that we are to worship the Lord God and to worship Him alone. And so what we find here is the Old Testament church at that time, the Israelites, Judah, they were worshiping the Lord and they're worshiping the Lord God alone. Clearly, they worshiped God. Now, to understand this particular passage that we read together properly and rightly, it's good to get the sense of the historical setting in which we find this particular passage. At that time, as verse 20, and we picked it up in verse 20, at that particular time, Hezekiah was king in Israel. Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah was a godly king. He reigned for many, many years in Israel. Very interestingly, just prior to his reign, his father reigned, who was King Ahaz. King Ahaz was an extraordinarily ungodly king. In fact, if you total up all the kings that served both the United Kingdom, and then we know that there was a divided kingdom, and then they united again. If you total up the kings that served both the divided and the united kingdoms, it numbers right around 44 kings. And if you list them all out and you see what the scripture tells us about them, the vast majority of kings that served the people of God in the Old Testament times did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. There's only a handful, actually, that were very godly. There's a small handful that kind of had mixed reviews, as it were. They may have started off well and then they ended poorly, or vice versa. But the vast majority of the 44 kings that served in Israel and Judah did not do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Some, of course, did worse and were more grievous sinners, more heinous sinners, and compelled the people to do more sinful things. But Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, was one of those particularly sinful kings in Israel's history. And his son, Hezekiah was one godly ones. Now, Hezekiah was but a man. He was not perfect, of course. In fact, the scriptures tell us that after he had once been miraculously healed by God from a near-death sickness, he had been granted an extra 15 years to his life. 2 Kings 20 and verse 6 tells us this. And just a note as well, Hezekiah lived at the time of Isaiah the prophet. And so you find in the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, and also the book of Isaiah, references to because King Hezekiah lived at the time when Isaiah was prophesying. But there was one point after God had miraculously healed him that he actually stumbled and fell, and we are told that he once bragged to the Babylonians in a sinful pride of all the things that Judah possessed. And the Bible doesn't speak honorably about that. He should have been humbled by all that God had given them as a nation, but instead he turns to the enemy, that is the Babylonians, and he's bragging and he's laying it, as it were, all out before them. But aside from that, comparative to the other kings, we read in 2 Kings 18 in verse 5 about Hezekiah that he trusted in the Lord, God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. And so among all the kings of Judah, he, as it were, was a shining example in many, many ways. And praise God for that. You would think that having this extremely ungodly father, King Ahaz, you would think that, well, in the household, nothing good can come from that. But God is in the business of doing miraculous things, and praise God, Ahaz has this son named Hezekiah, and King Hezekiah did that was right and honorably before the Lord. And so also in this passage that we read, 2 Chronicles 29, verses 1 and 2, at the beginning of the chapter, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father, literally his ancestor David, had done. David, of course, was not his literal father. Ahaz was his actual biological father, but there the reference to father means David, his ancestral father. And David was a godly king in many regards as well. And so we find that also here in the life of Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah is this godly leader. He is this godly king in Judah after a previous ungodly reign. And now this is the setting then, this is the historical setting in which we find the people of God worshiping. Now, to answer the question of our theme, nature of true worship, what then is the nature, what is the character of true worship? And in these verses, I want to point out and consider with you some six aspects or six elements that we find in these words, in these verses, that teach us something about the nature of true worship. First, then, the nature of true worship is repentant. It is repentant. It has this element of repentance to it. And how do we know that? Well, in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 3, we read that the doors of the house of God are opened once again. And they had been closed under the reign of Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. But now under the guidance of Hezekiah, the doors of God's house, they are opened once again. And we read in verse 16 that the house then, the house of God is cleansed. The house of God is cleansed. And we find that really unfolding in the passage that we read together, in that all these sacrifices coming again, the bullocks and the rams, and you read again, didn't you, of the blood and the blood offering and the all kinds of offerings. And we read several times about the sin offering in verses 20 through 24 as they brought in their multiple sacrifices. The priest killed them, we read there in verse 24. They presented the blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded, as King Hezekiah commanded, that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And now we have to ask ourselves the honest and the simple question then, why was there a sin offering? Well, particularly in this setting, there was a sin offering because in the previous time under King Ahaz, the people had sinned. Not only the king had sinned, but he had compelled the people to do certain things, and then the people had engaged in sinful, ungodly idolatry. And so part of their worship, this worship that now engages under, that they are engaged in under the leadership of King Hezekiah, was one that was offered with a sin offering as part of it. And it points to this biblical truth that when we sin, we need to repent. It's as simple as that. Sometimes we like to make this so complex and so difficult, and it's true that it was quite the ritual and unfolding physically in Israel's time. They had to bring the animal and to the high priest, and it had to be slain, be laid on the altar, and there was all this blood, and it was there was various kinds of offerings for various kinds of sins. All that's true, but really at the heart of it is this: when there is sin, repentance needs to be engaged in. The Bible teaches us this all over. 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He, that is the Lord, is faithful. He's a faithful God as opposed to us who are unfaithful in our sinning. He is faithful and He is just. That is, he is right. He is just within Himself. He enacts perfect justice. How? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, if we think that we can come to the Lord without a repentant heart, we're simply presuming. We say, well, I haven't sinned. Because sometimes we read that passage, 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we kind of stop there, but we don't read the next verse. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And so you see, we're caught in between in a certain sense, aren't we? God says, you have sinned. Don't think that you haven't sinned. You have sinned. Every one of us has sinned. And so every one of us needs to come to the Lord with a repentant heart. We can't claim and say, you know, I'm sinless, and therefore I don't need to repent. God says it doesn't work that way. We need to worship repentantly. Yes, faith is needed, of course. Faith is important. We hear about that from Lord's Day to Lord's Day as well. But repentance is, is often viewed, and rightly so, as the flip side, just the other side of the same coin. There's faith on one side, there's repentance on the other. And sometimes we get into all these theological conundrums, and we say, well, what comes first, faith or repentance? Repentance or repentance first, or faith, or faith and then repentance? And the truth is, we repentingly believe and we believingly repent. And if we're not doing either, we're not doing either. It comes as one. We don't first repent and then maybe faith comes later. We don't first have faith and then repentance comes sometimes later. It doesn't work that way in the Christian life. They're the two sides of the same coin. But repentance is so important. In fact, Martin Luther once says, the moment we stop repenting is the moment we start backsliding. And so what we find the people of God doing here under the leadership of Hezekiah, as the people resumed right and godly worship, as we read it again and again, that they worshiped with a repentant heart. And you see, it teaches us an important principle and lesson too, doesn't it? That we ought to be like the publican in Luke chapter 18 that went up to the temple. And he simply smote upon his own breast, and what did he cry out? He says, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. He had a repentant heart. And that's the way we ought to come, with a posture of repentance in our very soul. Because then we're ready to learn. When we come and we say, Lord, there's nothing in and of myself. Nothing in my hands I bring. No works, no righteousness, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I need the blood. I need the salvation. I need the righteousness of Christ. I have none of my own. We come empty. We come repentant. That's the first aspect of true godly worship. But then note the second aspect of true repentance is one of eagerness and enthusiasm. Eagerness and enthusiasm. Where do we find that? Well, we find that modeled in the very example of Hezekiah himself. Look at verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early, and he gathered the rulers of the city, and he went up to the house of the Lord. Here we find Hezekiah as this wonderful model of this eager enthusiasm to worship the Lord, to lead the people in worshiping the Lord. Think of the very language of Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You can sense, can't you, that the psalmist, his eager anticipation. Or the psalmist in Psalm 69 and verse 9, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Actually, literally, has consumed me. This was everything for him. He was just living for God and living for the things of God. And from time to time, we have to ask ourselves an honest question and do spiritual inventory on ourselves, every single one of us. And we have to ask yourself this simple question. What excites me? What excites us? What are we really, really excited about? What are we really filled with zeal about? What are we really filled with enthusiasm about? Hezekiah, he couldn't wait to get out of bed and be under the word of God and be with the people of God. You see, we need to constantly examine our hearts. And I've often done this in my life, and I encourage all of us to do this in our lives. And sometimes, I'll admit, I'm not there. And I ask myself this question, why am I not there? Why am I not excited more for the things of God? Is it because my priorities are out of line with the Word of God? And far too often in my own heart and life, that's the way it is. I've brought to you this quote before from J.C. Penney, the founder of the chain store, a wonderful Christian man, and these aren't inspired words, but they're biblically principled guided words. And he says, and I quote, "If we're too busy to attend church on Sunday and Wednesday evening prayer meeting, then we're doing more than God wants us to do." That's wonderful guidance. You see, and here Hezekiah, he gives us this good example to follow. And as a leader, he's giving a good example for his people to follow. He rose up early in the morning to worship. And of course, we think of Hezekiah, but we have to think far higher than Hezekiah. We have to think of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example. You know, we often quote familiar passages in the Bible. And sometimes, because they're so familiar, sometimes miss portions of them. But think of that passage that sometimes quoted around Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9. Remember that prophecy about Jesus Christ, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over the kingdom, and establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from there on, then on, and forevermore." And then we read these words. "And the zeal," that is the passionate, zealous eagerness of the Lord of hosts, "will accomplish this." You see, God is the ultimate example of zeal and eagerness to accomplish his goals, so that one day all his people will be with him forever in glory. Jesus, in his person, is that glorious, wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, who is filled with this passionate zeal for the will of his Father. And there's something wonderful and yet mysterious here, I believe, that when we abide by faith in Jesus Christ, and we believe in him, and we trust in him, and we rest in him, then some of that zeal that he has becomes our zeal. I believe that's what he's talking about when he's speaking in John chapter 15. And he says, "You need, as a branch, you need to abide in me to receive the grace to bear much fruit. Because without me, you can do nothing." You see, what he has becomes what we have. Not in the full measure, of course not in the full measure. Jesus is perfect. He's the Savior. But we begin to share in a little of his grace. Begin to share in a little of his wisdom. We begin to share a little in his zeal. Hezekiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus is born, he had some of that zeal. And you may say, well, his father didn't. And if you know a little bit of the history, you'll soon see that kings after that didn't. True, true, all true. But at this point, he did. And praise God for it. It's a bright spot, actually. This passage is a bright spot. If you want to know the broad history of it, this is a very bright spot in the very dark history of Israel's and Judah's existence, when it was actually trickling downhill. And here's Hezekiah, as it were, is a flaming, shining, glorious example of godliness as they worshipped the Lord together. They worshipped repentantly. They worshipped with eagerness. But then, too, it was a Christ-based worship, a Christ-based worship. And we say, well, how can that be? Jesus had not even been born here yet. Well, in verses 21 through 24, I'm not going to read all these verses again. And again, verses 32 through 35, what do we read? We read of blood, again and again and again and again and again. I remember once talking to an old minister many years ago and talking about the priests, how they dip fingers and their toes in the blood and their hands in the blood. And they had to sacrifice. And here you read in almost every verse, the blood of the bullocks, the blood of the goats, the blood. And it was this minister said it must have been an incredibly bloody business. And it must have been. Everything must have been just sprayed and sprinkled with blood, literally. In fact, we are told in verse 35 that there was an abundance of sacrifices, in suggesting an abundance of blood. But you see, all that sacrifice, every single sacrifice, the small ones, the medium ones, the large ones, for whatever it was for, whether a burnt offering, a sin offering, every one of them all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Every one of them. And why do we know that? We know that because of what we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then the writer to the Hebrews even points out the Old Testament worship. Hebrews 10 verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never, that means never ultimately take away sins. But then, as he's speaking about Jesus, Hebrews 10 and verse 12, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, their worship in the Old Testament way was Christ-founded and Christ-based completely. Our worship in the New Testament must be Christ-founded, must be Christ-grounded, must be Christ-focused. It must be focused on Him who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life. A true worshiper says what the Greeks said to Philip in John 12 and verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's music to a preacher's ears. "Sir, we would wish to see Jesus." Of course, we can't see Him physically in the flesh, but we need to see Him as He's displayed on the page of Scripture. And so in worship, we consider each text in light of His person, each text in light of His work. And so a preacher must be saved by the grace of Christ, must be captivated by the gospel of Christ, and as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, that the love of Christ constrains me, compels me. And what Paul desired for himself and for all and for the nation is something that we ought to pray for as well. That Christ would be exalted in every single church in this land. Now we may look at it and say, well, you know, it's no use. There's so much shallow Christendom and so much Christlessness. And church today has just become like one big social gathering. That may be true in so many ways. But God is able to do great things. He is able to convict and to convert and to save and to bless. And that which is true for those who bring the word of Christ must be true for all worshipers who gather rightly to hear the word of Christ. We must be worshiping in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ. Jesus Christ is everything. And He must be everything for us. It's sad. It's sad that many leave church because Christ is not central in worship. And because there's so many churches that don't preach Him. But praise God, there was points in history, like in 2 Chronicles, and there's places today that preach Him faithfully and fully. Worship must be Christ-based. The Apostle Paul, just read through his letters. And it's good to sometimes, of course, study passages, but sometimes it's helpful also to not speed read through the Bible, but go through larger passages of the Bible to bring out large themes. Sometimes it's good to do that and underline, for example, every time he talks about Christ, read the book of Corinthians. And you find references to Christ in the hundreds. Christ was in his heart, and so Christ was in his pen. He couldn't stop speaking about and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. It was entirely a Christ-based ministry. And so it was here in the Old Testament way. It was blood-based, sacrificed-based. It was Christ-based. Fourthly, a true worship involves God-honoring music. God-honoring music. You may have noted in the center section of this passage in verses 25 through 30, where we find that Hezekiah, under the guidance of Hezekiah, he again guides it so that there is God-honoring music, the music of David, again involved in the true worship for the people. Now, we know, of course, and we've studied this in the past, that the preaching of the word is the most central part of the worship service. We find passages like Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preached word of God. Or Peter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 24, he adds, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And then he adds, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. All that true. But with that, not aside from it, but with that, there is to be part of a worship service, God-honoring music. This is what God has designed to be part of true worship. I always cringe just a little bit today, and maybe it's just me who does this, but I often hear people saying, you know, well, we have the preaching, and then we have the worship team. And the worship team is the one who leads the contemporary music in church. And I always scratch my head and I think, well, it's all supposed to be worship. The preaching and the music. The whole thing is worship. And here, very clearly, the whole thing was worship. The Word of God, the sacrifices, the music, the singing. It was all worship. And you think, of course, of the 150 Psalms. What are the 100, the book of Psalms? It's a book of lyrics meant to be accompanied by music, to be sung by the people of God. Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace and with grace in your heart to the Lord. Here in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, we read in the context of the music that it was a commandment of God. In other words, music isn't an option in worship. And in verses 26 through 28, we read about that there was both singing and instruments. The Levites stood, verse 26, with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar, and the burnt offering began, and the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, and singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. You see, sacrificial worship and vocal and instrumental worship, it all goes together like a hand and a glove. And consistent with the faithful Protestant and Reformed tradition as well. That's one of the reasons why we have the King of Instruments and an organ that bring all this musical instrumentation together in one particular unit to lead the people of God together in song. In Psalm 150, the final of the 150 Psalms, we find actually six short verses. And you know, in those six short verses, 13 times we read that everybody and everything that has breath, we are to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so, you see, repentant and eager and Christ-centered worship, it results in musical praise to the Lord. This is an integral part, an important part of true worship. God honoring psalm singing music. Two more aspects of true worship. The fifth one is joyful. Joyful. Look at verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises, what? With gladness. And they bowed their heads and they worship. Verse 36, Hezekiah and all the people, they rejoiced. You see, there was joy in their worship. There was joy in their worship. What does the psalmist say again in Psalm 122 in verse 1? I was sad when they told me. No, I was glad when they told me. Let us go up to the house of the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, is our heart glad when we hear the call to come to God's house? Do we have joy in our hearts in anticipation? Do we have joy in our hearts as we worship the Lord? I know sometimes some passages are more convicting than others, and it's hard to have joy at certain places and parts of a worship service. That's all true. But do we have joy, as Paul writes in the New Testament, do we have joy in the Holy Ghost, joy in the Holy Spirit? When the Spirit, you see, fills our hearts and fills our hearts with true worship, there is this aspect, there is this element of joy. And what is worship? What is true worship? Back in Old Testament time and also in New Testament time, worship is a preparation for the perfect worship to come in eternity. You see, in eternity, in heaven, it will be perfect joy in perfect worship. But that begins here already in this world. Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes this so very uniquely. And it speaks there about the fourth commandment. It's actually about the Lord's Day. What does God require in the fourth commandment? And it starts off by saying this. First, that the ministry of the gospel be maintained, because you can't have right worship without right gospel ministry. And that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear His word, to use the sacraments, to publicly call upon the Lord, to contribute to the relief of the poor, this becomes a Christian, this is fitting for a Christian. But then this phrase, secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work in His Holy Spirit in me. And then this, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. You see, we have little foretastes of heaven when we come together here to worship the Lord. Coming to church and worshiping is a preparation for the eternal worship in heaven. True Christ-centered worship in church with the people of God around His Word is the closest thing that we have on this planet, on this earth, to heaven on earth. You know, sometimes we have these thoughtless statements, don't we? And we have some delicious food, or we enjoy things. We say, you know, that was just heavenly. was heaven on earth. I think we don't even know what we're talking about when we say that. But when we say that about worship, you see, that's true. Because this, what we're doing here now and what we do here from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, it's a preparation for the great worship that is to come. And if we understand, I believe, even a measure of that, it makes us delirious with joy. Delirious with joy. And so we have to ask ourselves again, what makes us really, really happy? What makes us really happy? Does coming to church make us, does it fill our souls with joy? With zeal, yes, but also consistent with that, with joy. You see, true worship is a joyful thing. Yes, it was brief in this little window of history. Again, 2 Chronicles 29, it hadn't been previous, and it wouldn't be for a little time after this. But here's this model example of what it ought to be, and what we ought to pray for and aspire toward. And ask God that He would fill us with joy in the Holy Spirit. So that we too would taste more and more a little bit of heaven on earth. True worship is joyful. And then finally and lastly, but certainly not least, true worship is prayerful. Look at verse 29 and 30. Again, we read that the people bowed. The people bowed. And that's reflective. The very posturing was reflective of a prayerful heart. We are to pray. We are to pray as we worship. We are to have a prayerful heart. And do we do that? Do we pray before we come to church? Do we pray while church is, while worship service is unfolding? Do we pray after service? That God would bless us and keep us and bring His Word deeper and it may saturate our souls even more and become more of us. The Scots used to say, pray it through, brother. Pray it through. In other words, don't just pray once and just kind of forget about it after that. But pray at the beginning. Pray during. Pray after. Pray it through. The people bowed their heads. In worship, true worship calls for prayer. And I trust we've all heard that little acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S. It's very helpful, I think, a little acronym that really tells us what is to be the core substance of prayer. A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication, for begging of the Lord things and praying to Him for things. Acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And of course, dozens and dozens of times we read of great, wonderful examples in Scripture about things and about individuals praying. And Jesus is the ultimate example. He prayed, didn't He? As He began His ministry, He prayed as He ended His ministry to the Father on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was praying. Jesus was often found praying alone sometimes. He was praying with His disciples. But Jesus certainly was a man of the book, that is, a man of the Word of God, and He was a man of prayer. He always had a heart that was worshiping God, and true worship, it involves true prayer. And so true prayer involves at least repentance and eager enthusiasm and a Christ-centeredness, and involves God-honoring music and is joyful and is prayerful. You know, if you lay those down beside one another, none of them contradict each other. But each of them complement, that is, complex. With an E, not complement with an I, not complement that way, but they complement one another. They fit together perfectly, absolutely perfectly. And they fit together perfectly because this is the way God has willed it and this is the way God has designed it. And so we have to ask ourselves as we close this evening, do we worship the Lord rightly? And do we love honoring the Lord through God-honoring worship? In Hezekiah's time, Hezekiah did. And many, many, many in Israel, many in Judah, they did as well. And I pray that we would worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. For such worshipers, He does sincerely, as He told the woman at the well, desire. May God help us to so do. Amen. Let's pray.